Psalm 27. It's a very fascinating psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's got a lot in it, an emphasis upon being in the house of God. And that's a characteristic we've already seen in Psalm 26, and we're going to see again in Psalm 28 as well. These three psalms emphasize being in the house of the Lord. That house of the Lord would be the tabernacle. It is called the house of the Lord in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, and also in Exodus 34, verse 26. It's also referred to as the house of the Lord in the situation involving Hannah and her husband Elkanah, and then their son Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 1. It's also called the house of the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, when we're talking about David. And when his young son died, the son that he and Bathsheba had together, when that young son died, remember, he was fasting and mourning and was sitting on the ground in sackcloth, and he got up and washed himself, changed his clothing, anointed himself, and went to the house of the Lord, it says, in 2 Samuel 12:20, to worship. And so it's the title of the tabernacle in the days of David. And since David is the author of this psalm, it's the tabernacle being talked about. And some may say, but it's also called the temple here. Well, it's also called the temple in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 3. The tabernacle is known as the temple. It was the only temple that they had available at that time. And it's also referred to as the holy sanctuary in Psalm 27. And that is consistent as well with Leviticus chapter 16, verse 33, that calls the tabernacle the holy sanctuary. So every term that is used in Psalm 27 is found elsewhere used of the tabernacle. So there's no confusion here. We're not talking about the temple that Solomon built after David was dead. We're talking about the tabernacle. It is also called a tent in this passage, or tabernacle, and we've seen that before. And of course, that's very fitting for the tabernacle that was built in Moses' day and was brought with them through the desert wanderings to the land of Israel, and continued to be the place of worship until the temple was built by Solomon. There's something else about this, though. This psalm in the Old Greek translation has some added words to its title. Instead of just saying a psalm of David, it says a psalm of David before he was anointed. So that would give the idea then that the interpretation 300 years before Christ in the Jewish community was that this psalm was probably written by David while he was being pursued by Saul and persecuted by him. So that gives a little bit of idea of what might be the potential background. In modern-day Judaism, as well as in ancient Judaism, Psalm 27 has a very special role. Psalm 27 is recited throughout the sixth month. On every day of the sixth month of the Jewish calendar, it is recited by Jewish people in order to prepare themselves for the celebration of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and also to celebrate the highest day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so Psalm 27 is viewed by the Jews as that psalm that must be recited every single day during that sixth month and preparing for the seventh month's festivities to make certain that they're ready in their hearts for those observances. Then, once the new year arrives, they begin what are called the 10 holiest days of Judaism. They're called the days of awe. They're also called the days of repentance. They're the 10 days that run from the Jewish New Year to the Day of Atonement. This past year, that was September 27th through October 6th. This coming year, 2004, it's September 16th through September 25th. And so again, on those 10 days, not only the days in the preceding month, but on those 10 days between the new year and the Day of Atonement, Psalm 27 is recited every day in the Jewish homes so that they prepare their hearts for the high days of worship, especially the Day of Atonement.
Their calendar runs from creation to present.
Their calendar runs from creation, right. So the current year, I think, is something like 5,834 or something like that. I forget now what it is exactly, right? Okay, so that gives an idea of why, how the Jews viewed this psalm. Now, think of this. This has a long history, this psalm. Why is it that this psalm has that much focus and attention in Judaism? Well, as we go through this psalm today, I think we're going to find out. This psalm is loaded. It has a lot in it, and it is a very important psalm that as we approach it, we need also to approach with hearts ready to repent, ready to know God's will, ready to worship God. That's a good psalm to read on Sunday mornings before coming to church to prepare our hearts for worship. Psalm 27 speaks of the permanence and dependability that the believers have in their relationship with God. Human relationships sometimes fail us, even the closest relationships, even among believers. It can happen. We can have terrible problems in our families. Divorces can happen, and deaths happen. We can have rebellion among children. We can have all kinds of situations, and our human relationships can sometimes fail us. But there's one relationship we can always count on. That's the one we have with God. And that's what Psalm 27 is all about. So let's read this psalm together. We have it there starting on page 2 of your handout or up here on the screen. Let's read together in unison. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God, my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Then we have a song that Marcus is going to come and lead us in. It's back on your sheets there. Starts on the bottom of page 5, continues over the top of page 6 to a familiar melody.
The melody to this song is my life and my salvation, O Lord, whom shall I fear? You are my life's great stronghold when evil men come near. Though enemies attack me, my heart will never fear. Though war break out against me, I'm confident you're near. One thing I ask and seek, Lord, to dwell with you always, to gaze upon your beauty and seek you all my days. For in the day of trouble, you'll hide me
keep me safe. My head will be exalted. I'll sing and shout your praise. Hear now my voice and answer. Be merciful, I pray. Your face, Lord, I seek daily. Do not turn me away. For you have been my helper. Do not reject me, God. Though family may forsake me, I know that you will not. Teach me your way, my Savior. In straight paths may I walk. Don't let my foes oppress me with false and vicious talk. Of this I still am certain, I'll see God's goodness yet. Wait for the Lord Jehovah. Be strong, take heart, and wait. Okay, thank you, Marcus. Now that we've read it and sung it, how will we pray it? Who has the first sentence prayer from Psalm 27? Okay, give me patience to wait on you. Good. Okay, pray that it all turns out all right. And it will, won't it? Okay, good. Saying it does. Okay. No, it is. Good. Okay, great, Sheila.
Father, thank you for your protection.
Okay, Father, thank you for your protection. Yes. Okay, good, Elvie. If the Lord is with me, who can be against me? Teach me your ways. Thank you. Someone else? Give me strength. You know, there's a lot of prayers in Psalm 27, aren't they? Notice here, Lord, you're my light and my salvation. We'll have to talk about what that means. Give me confidence in you rather than fear of men. As Sheila said, we say, Lord, Lord, it's all going to turn out all right. I know that because I trust you. I have confidence in you. Father, show me your favor in the church. We're going to talk about that. When it talks about seeing his beauty, it's talking about seeing his favor. Thank you for never abandoning me. Teach me your way, O God. Give me strength and courage, Lord. If we look at the Psalm, verses 1 through 3, talk about a declaration of confidence in the Lord. Notice how the psalmist approaches this. He says, not only is the Lord the light and his salvation, his light and his salvation, but he says twice here, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? And he talks about the evildoers and enemies in verse 2, and in verse 3 he repeats again, my heart will not fear. And in spite of fearsome adversaries and circumstances, notice how he concludes, in spite of this, I shall be confident. I shall be confident. So verses 1 through 3, a declaration, a declaring confidence in the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 are desiring the presence of the Lord. This is the one thing he asks in verse 4, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and behold the beauty of the Lord. To meditate in the temple, in his tabernacle, as we already talked about. Notice even in the day of trouble, verse 5, he finds refuge there. In verse 6, he says, I will offer sacrifices there with shouts of joy. He sings praises to the Lord there. So we have this desiring the presence of the Lord. And notice what that presence involves. The presence involves more than just sitting. It involves some verbs here. It involves seeing. It involves meditating. It involves offering sacrifices. And it involves singing. Those are all involved. And then we have the third part is deepening dependence on the Lord in verses 7 through 13. Some have almost treated this as a second new psalm, starting at verse 7, because it's such a repetition of what has already gone before. But here he has this cry, this petition of out the Lord to have grace for him, to be gracious to him, to answer his prayer in verse 7. And we see here that he prays that the Lord would not turn his face from him in verse 9. But he also says here, you have been my help in verse 9. He repeats the idea that God is his salvation. He says, oh, God of my salvation, at the end of verse 9. He talks about how father and mother can forsake him, but the Lord will not. And he wants to be taught the ways of the Lord, and he wants to be delivered from his enemies. And lastly, verse 13, notice this long part of the verse, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He has confidence still. As he ended the first part, verse 3, with confidence, he ends the third part of the psalm at verse 13 with confidence again. And then verse 14 on the end declares patience in the Lord. And the big question we have there is, to whom is verse 14 addressed? Is it addressed to himself? Is it addressed to others? We'll take a look at that. So we have declaring confidence in the Lord, desiring the presence of the Lord, deepening dependence on the Lord, and declaring patience in the Lord. Carl? Okay, yes. Carl's answer, I'm going to repeat it for the microphone here, that Carl's question there is, since this is possibly written before David was anointed, that would be then very early. Are there other psalms like it that are written prior to his becoming king, perhaps while he was fleeing from Saul? Yes. Okay, good point. Good question. Okay, I'm glad to see someone thinking about that. Those are the type of questions I think about, too, when I'm reading these in the same way. And I sometimes wonder if anyone else thinks about those questions because the commentaries don't deal with it. The commentaries don't answer questions like that. They don't even ask them to begin with. And yes, I think that that's very possible. Remember that David played the harp to help calm Saul's tormented spirit. And when that spirit from God that would come upon Saul would annoy him and would cause him to be irritated, David would play his harp and Saul would be soothed and he would calm down. And I think that it was more than David just playing the harp. The words that are used there in Samuel to talk about that, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, talk also, they're also including there the idea of singing. It's not just harp music, it's accompanied by singing. And I think what better way to calm a person's irrational and irritated spirit than by the singing of words that are God's words or words about God. And these would be psalms that David had already written at that time. And yes, I think some of the psalms we have in the book of Psalms may very well be the exact psalms that Saul would have heard. Yes, Tom? Yes, I think that some of these psalms, like Psalm 23, may have been written very early on as a shepherd boy. I think he had this type of skill very early. It's interesting because when we go through scriptures, we find out what shepherds did. One of the things shepherds did was to play the pipe and the harp as they were watching the sheep. And David did that, like the guitar and the cattle, right? Modern or America or earlier America, right? Okay, let's go up to some of the phrases and words within this psalm and take a look at them. The Lord is my light. What is involved in that? What does it mean when we say the Lord is my light? This is the only direct reference in the Old Testament that says that God is light. All right? It's the only direct reference to that. Everything else is indirect. For example, in Psalm 18:28, for you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. See, that's indirect reference to God being the light, rather than saying directly, he is my light. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, we have here that he's clothed with splendor and majesty. God covers himself light as with a cloak. Indirect reference to light and God. Isaiah 10:17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame. Now, some think here that this is a reference to the king of Israel. Some think it's a reference to the Messiah. But either way, here we have a potential reference to God and a little bit more direct here if it could be taken that way. Notice that in the New American Updated, they did not capitalize the word light as a title. I found that interesting. John chapter 1, we get in the New Testament, it's a different thing altogether. Because right off in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the light of men in verse 4, the light that shines the darkness in verse 5, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man in verse 9. And of course, in John chapter 8, verse 12, what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world, right, in John 8, 12. And 1 John 1, 5, here John writes again, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that what? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Notice here, light is capitalized by the translators of the New American Updated. So it's kind of interesting that in Isaiah 10, 17, they didn't see that as being that certain, but see it definitely here. Now, besides being only direct reference to light in the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves, what's the meaning and or function of light? What do we think of when we think of light? What's its meaning or function? Sheila? Okay, clarity. Clarity for life. All right? Illumination. Okay? Comfort. How is your comfort in the dark? I always remember this great Marine major who's our son in Okinawa right now. When he was a little boy, so we lived in Indiana, he chose to have the bedroom down in the basement next to the furnace. And the light switch was at the bottom of the stairs. And he would turn off the light switch at the bottom of the stairs and run and just leap into his bed. And he said that the times that was the most frightening was when he was standing for the stairs, turned off the light, and at the same moment, the furnace would suddenly erupt into flame. Says it's like a lion sitting in the dark. And I think of him down there. That was a brave little boy to do that anyway, be down there by himself. He chose that. But now I think that little boy who used to be afraid of the furnace in the dark in the basement is now a Marine major. Meaning of light, function of light, yes, it gives life. Think of photosynthesis, the life that gives the plants. Provides knowledge and understanding. We talk about the lamp of knowledge, the light of knowledge. It dispels fear, and fear is often depicted as darkness. So these are the functions. The Lord is my light, so he does all those things. Now notice down further, we have in verse 2 the idea here that the evildoers came upon David, he says, to devour my flesh. What does that mean? Are they cannibals? No, they're not cannibals. It's an idiom in ancient times that refers to either slander or accusation. We have the same idiom used in Daniel, chapter 3, verse 8, and in Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. And if you look those up in your Bibles, you'll find that they're translated usually as slander or accuse there. But in your margin of your Bible, it will say, literally, eat the pieces of. To eat the pieces of. And so that's just an idiom for slander or accusation. Now, there's another possibility that some point out that it could also be a reference to the idea that these enemies are like dangerous wild animals, ferocious beasts attacking him. That's part which David had plenty of experience with. He had experience with the wild beasts literally, didn't he? The bear and the lion when he protected the sheep and the flock. We've had the same type of metaphor of wild beasts back in chapter 7 when we look there at verse 2, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver, talking about those who pursue him. And there he's talking about that concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And we had it also in chapter 14, verse 4, where we read, do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people as they eat bread? Notice there, they eat up my people. And we also had it in chapter 17, verse 12. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and is a young lion lurking in hiding places. Speaking of the adversary, speaking of the enemy. So it could be either one of these. Either one of these could be intended. In fact, maybe there's dual meaning here intended. It's ambiguous for the purpose of covering both bases. These enemies not only accused him and slandered him, they behaved as wild beasts. Verse 3, we talked about I shall be confident. It's the same exact word we had for trust in Psalm 25, verse 2, and Psalm 26, verse 1. Oh my God, in you I trust, from Psalm 25, verse 2. 26:1, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. It's the same word. It's just translated as confidence here. We could say, in spite of this, I shall trust. In spite of this, I shall trust. It's the exact same word. I found an interesting commentary that gave this word, said that it's that in the, when you have the same word in Arabic, it meant to throw oneself on one's face in front of someone, fully trusting them, that you're willing to cast yourself on your face in front of them, be totally open, and whatever they want to do to you, they can do to you. You're just on your face in front of them and totally trusting and submissive. That's the idea of trust. A trust in God is what he's talking about here. Totally give his life over. As Sheila mentioned earlier, we know that if we put it in God's hands, it's going to turn out all right. It's going to turn out all right. Unfortunately, because we have confidence translated in the New American Updated and the NIV, it kind of obscures that connection between those two previous psalms. Some people ask, well, what difference does a translation make? Well, here we can see what kind of difference. It doesn't change the meaning to use confidence here instead of trust, but it does obscure the relationship to the immediate context and the other psalms that we've been looking at. James Luther Mays, I provided this quote for you. I found it fascinating. Trust is possible for those who know the Lord as the Savior of their life, and only for them. And those that's how this psalm began. The Lord is my light and my salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, then you may not understand what we're talking about in this kind of trust. Because only one who has already trusted God has trusted Christ for salvation and for eternal life and for forgiveness from sins can really understand then what it is to trust God and can really trust him. Because we've already trusted him with the greatest issue of all, the eternal question of where we'll be and how we face our sins. It goes on to say, I've given you the quote there on page 3 of your notes at the bottom of the page, trust is the practice of the knowledge of God as Savior in all our living. Now, I don't know about you, but he didn't go on to explain this, but I think what he is saying by this is that whenever we as believers fail to trust God in any given situation, we are in essence almost denying that he is our Savior. It's like saying, you saved me once, but you can't save me again. In this situation, you saved me from eternal damnation, you saved me from my sin, you gave me eternal life, but you can't save me from this problem. As though this problem we're facing now is greater than the problem we face eternally. See? So I think that this is a good point. I love this in Mays. Yes? Right. He goes with us. He saves us from our sins, and he's with us all the rest of the time. He doesn't forsake us. Which I'm glad Tom brought that out, because that's exactly the thought that the psalmist follows as he goes on. Father and mother may forsake me, but you won't. Yes, Roger? See, that's a good translation. That's right. It's a good translation.
That makes us confident in the English translation of the King James.
In the King James. Now, see, that's why when we look at translations, you know, we're not being super critical of translations. We're just saying, okay, now, we understand it's the right meaning, it says the same meaning, but for consistency, it'd be nice to have this the same in all three places. Okay? We just have to keep that in mind. All right? What does David want? The one thing he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What is that? Well, first of all, let's talk about the singleness of his purpose. This one thing, he says. Gary Kidner, and I gave you that quote on the top of page 4, said that the singleness of purpose, the one thing, is the best answer to distracting fears and the priorities within that purpose to behold and to inquire a preoccupation with God's person and his will. It is the essence of worship, indeed the essence of discipleship. What do we desire today in coming to church? What do you come to church for? Worship God? What else? What are the different reasons, all the different reasons that we offer for coming to church? Okay, to refresh our memory with what we're supposed to be doing, align ourselves with His will through the teaching of the Word, fellowship, to serve, to minister, to serve. What else? Get our spiritual batteries charged up. Okay. To learn more about His Word.